1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love those two verses. They are a perfect pair. Both verses say basically the same thing. He says it once, and then he says it again, but in different words and with slightly different emphases. Both of those verses speak about God's love, and both of them say that God demonstrated his love by sending his Son into the world for us. Now, those two verses are, of course, also an echo of the most familiar text in all of Scripture, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we see this theme echoed really throughout Scripture. Again and again in Scripture, we learn that God's love was most graphically demonstrated in the sending of his Son on the behalf of whoever would believe. And that is a common theme, especially in the writings of the Apostle John. You know, John was deeply moved and profoundly affected by the love of God for him. It was a thing that blew him away, the idea that Christ loved him and that therefore God the Father loved him. You remember that throughout John's gospel, his written account of the life and the ministry of Christ, John never once refers to himself by name. He never writes in the first person. He writes about the life of Christ, and of course, because he was one of the 12, he intersected with Christ. He comes into the story on occasion, but when John wants to speak about himself, normally he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here in our text, his aim is to remind us how God's love was manifest. The love of God is manifest not the way the world thinks of it. You know, the world thinks God is love, and therefore he really doesn't care what we do. He would never get cross with us. He would never be disturbed by us. That's the way the world thinks of the love of God. But John says, no, the love of God is not manifest in some kind of passive indifference, but rather, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live by him. And then verse 10 restates that same idea in even more graphic and vivid terms. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so it's all about sacrifice. It's about Christ giving himself as the propitiation for our sins. There's a progression in these thoughts as the Apostle John goes through them, and I want to trace it for you tonight. I see four distinct points in the flow of thought here, and I want to point them out for you. Here's number one. He sent his Son. He sent his own Son, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now we'll stop there. You want to see how God manifested his love? Here it is. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. There is a world of important theology in that statement. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. It underscores the fact, first of all, that Christ existed before his incarnation. You and I, of course, were born into this world. We didn't exist before we were conceived in the union of our parents. We had a beginning. Christ did not. He was sent into this world. And here the Apostle John is echoing what he says at the very beginning of his gospel, that Christ is eternally preexistent. You know, that's how the Gospel of John starts. In the beginning was the Word. And that, of course, is an expression that signifies Christ. Christ was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. The fact that he existed in the beginning, and that's the same terminology, of course, that begins even the Old Testament, in the beginning, it speaks of eternity past. And that means Christ could not be a created being. Arius, you know, was the ancient heretic who denied the deity of Christ. He insisted that there was a time when Christ did not exist. The Apostle John says the opposite is true, that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. All things were made by him. Therefore, he could not be something that was made. And without him was not anything made that was made. And that clearly means that Christ himself could not be a created being. He's not an angel. He's not a created being at all. He is eternal God, equal with God, coexistent with God from the beginning. And this expression that John uses, and he uses it repeatedly, the only begotten Son, that stresses the fact that between Father and Son, between the first and second persons of the Trinity, they have the closest possible relationship marked by the most personal and intimate kind of familial love. So that God's love for his only begotten Son, if you think about it, that love must supersede God's love for any mere creature. And yet, because of the depth of his love for his creatures, God sent his beloved Son into a sinful world. And that brings us to the second point. He sent his own Son for our sake. Look at the end of, well, you can't look at it because you don't have your Bibles. Listen to the end of 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We deserve death and eternal damnation, because that is the wages of sin. And yet God's sending his Son into this sinful world was with the express purpose of giving us life rather than death. Understand that God's love does not automatically nullify or eliminate his wrath against sin. And I'll show you in a moment why that's true. But there is a sense in which God's love is a greater force and a superior force than his wrath. And let me explain what I mean. God's love includes an element of mercy that Scripture portrays as inexhaustible. At least 50 times in the Old Testament, we are told his mercy endures forever. There is a true sense in which God's mercy runs deeper and is more powerful than his wrath. Or maybe a better way to say it is that God's love flows freely from his heart in a way that his wrath does not. Ezekiel 18:32, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him who dies." Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And then Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33 says, "Although he causes grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." And the Hebrew expression of that passage literally means that affliction does not come from the heart of God. In Isaiah 27, verse 4, God is speaking and he says this, "Fury is not in me." Now, that's not denying the wrath of God. God is a God of wrath. But it is saying something that's significant. And I think what it means is that the wrath of God does not emanate from his heart in the same sense or in the same powerful way that his love does. Love is closer, the whole idea of love is closer to capturing the essence of the divine being than his wrath is. And love, by contrast to wrath, flows freely from the very heart of God, and it is eternal. According to Psalm 103, verse 8, at least 7 other verses in the Old Testament affirm this. God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That is the character of God. Now, back to our text, and remember that God's love was manifest by sending his son into the world so that we might live. That was the aim and the goal. Christ himself said, John 3:17, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So the highest aim, the real reason Christ was incarnated, was to save people, to save sinners, to save those who were sick and in need of a spiritual physician. And also John 12:47, Jesus says, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." And Luke 9:56, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So Christ came on a mission of mercy, not judgment. So follow the progression here with me. God sent his own son. That was the first point of logic. The second, he sent his own son for our sake. Now third, he sent his own son for our sake in spite of our unworthiness. He didn't do this because we deserved it. He did it in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it at all. We deserved the opposite. Listen to the text one more time. Verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." In other words, all of the love in this equation comes from God. All of it. It was initiated by him even while we were still his enemies. And the reason we were his enemies is because we had made ourselves his enemies. By nature, we are incapable of loving God. We hate him. Look down at verse 19. "We love him," this is speaking to believers, "we love him because he first loved us." Now, think about this. That is exactly backwards from the way it ought to have been. We owe God our love. That is the first principle of divine law. That's the first and great commandment, according to Jesus in Matthew 22:37. The first great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." God deserves our love. He alone is worthy of our love. We have no rightful claim to his love. There's nothing in us that is good or holy or worthy of the love of a righteous God. And so you would think that if the love were flowing only one way, it ought to be we who loved God. But notice, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That is an amazing statement. It reveals the utter depravity of our sinful hearts. We ought to have loved God, but we didn't. Listen to Romans 8:7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So we're not worthy of God's love, and yet he loved us anyway. He initiated our salvation. He reached out to us in love, even while we hated him, even while we spurned his goodness, even while we were setting ourselves against him as his enemies. And in spite of our sin and our rebellion and our utter unworthiness, God sovereignly reached out to us in love and drew us to himself. And that's exactly what verse 19 means. We love him because he first loved us. Paul's epistle to Titus describes just how hateful we were as unregenerate sinners and how God reached out in love and drew us to Christ anyway. Listen to Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. "For we ourselves also were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And that, the Apostle John says, is the perfect picture of divine love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And so here's the development of John's argument. This is the ultimate manifestation of God's love. One, he sent his own son. Two, he sent his own son for our sake. 3, he sent his own son for our sake in spite of our unworthiness. And now, 4th and finally, he sent his own son to die for our sake in spite of our unworthiness. This is the most profound thing about this text. And it's the thing we tend to forget at Christmas time. We focus on the birth of Christ and Christ in the manger, and we tend to kind of shy away from the idea of Christ on the cross. But remember, when you think of Christ in the manger, that he came for one purpose and one purpose only. And our text says it was that he might be a propitiation for our sins. This is the very pinnacle of John's argument. Verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So not only did God send his son into a hostile world on a mission of love and mercy, but the price of that mercy was death. And not merely death, but death on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, a sin offering, or in the words of our text, a propitiation. That's an important word, propitiation. And I realize it's one of those big theological words that is not very user-friendly, and it tends to scare people. But it's crucial that you understand what this means. Don't be intimidated by the size of that word, propitiation. It's really very simple. A propitiation is a sacrifice that is offered to appease or satisfy divine wrath. You know, in the first century, every pagan understood very well what propitiation meant, because virtually all pagan religions, this is before New Age religions came along, but the old style religions, the pagan religions that were popular in the first century, all of them had the idea of propitiation at the forefront of their sacrificial system, because satisfying the wrath of an offended deity was usually very costly and sometimes even ghastly. You had worshippers of Molech, for example, who threw their babies into the fire to appease their deity. Others tried to propitiate their various gods by sacrificing different things of great value. And one thing they all understood is that propitiation is costly. And that was even the whole point of the Old Testament sacrifices for sin. That is why blood sacrifices were required for sin. That's why Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for sin. And Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the cost of atonement, true atonement, for a person who had sinned was the blood of an innocent victim, a spotless, sinless man who would die as a substitute for the guilty. And only one person could qualify for that, Christ. That was the true reason he came, to die in our place and in our stead in order to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25 uses that same expression, propitiation, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth, it says, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Remember, I said God's love could never nullify his wrath or cause him to abort justice. God's love doesn't mean that he simply overlooks our sin. And forgiveness is not about just, you know, let's forget it ever happened. God's forgiveness is bought and paid for with blood, and in this case, the blood of Christ. Every sin must ultimately be atoned for. There's a price to be paid for sin, and the wages of sin is what? Death. So Christ came to die. In the words of 1 Peter 3:18, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The innocent suffered on behalf of the guilty. Scripture says that again and again. Christ satisfied the wrath of God for us, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the real wonder of God's love, and that is the real ultimate meaning of Christmas. Christ gave his life, and God gave what was most precious of all to him, the lifeblood of his own dear, only begotten Son, to pay the price of sin, to purchase eternal life for us. Listen to the words of Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's love. And that's why eternal life and forgiveness from sin are available only in Christ. Is that what you believe? Is that your one hope of eternal life? If so, Scripture says eternal life is yours. You can rest in that promise. If not, you need to confess your sins, repent of them, admit your unworthiness, and turn to Christ, who is the only hope for reconciliation with God. He is the only one who can turn away the wrath of God on your behalf. Listen to the words of Christ himself from John 5:24. He says, "Verily I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." And that's why Christ came, to demonstrate the love of God in saving unworthy sinners. Let's not forget that. In all the sentimentality of Christmas and all the things we think about, love and joy and peace and joy to the world and all of those things, they're all important. But none of them would be possible without redemption from our sin and guilt. And that's what Scripture means. When the promise of Christ came and it says, unto you is born a Savior. He's a Savior from the wrath of God. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's John 3, verses 17 and 18. So if you haven't believed, Scripture says you are condemned already, but what I want you to notice is how simple the way of salvation is. I've been reading from 1 John 4. Here's verse 15 of that same chapter. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And so if you confess Christ with your mouth and believe on him in your heart, you can have boldness in the day of judgment. That's the greatest gift of all at Christmas. That's also my earnest prayer for all who might hear this message and have not yet embraced the only begotten Son of God by faith. Don't let this Christmas pass. Don't let this hour pass without going to Christ and seeking his forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, as we're reminded what Christmas is all about, we pray that you would help us to ponder those truths soberly and seriously and apply them to ourselves. May we examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. Give us assurance, give us peace, and may we glorify and honor you this season and for the rest of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.